Thank you, Brother Chuck. Take your Bibles now. Let's go to Psalm 90, please. Psalm chapter 90. The message title tonight is Life at Its Best is Very Brief. Life at its best is very brief. And the psalmist points that out to us very clearly tonight. Moses probably wrote this psalm. It was the oldest, perhaps verse or chapter rather, in the Bible, other than the book of Job, which would be the oldest book. The psalms were divided by those who compiled the psalms. They, of course, were inspired of the Holy Spirit of God, but they were compiled and divided into five different books. The whole, what we would know as the whole book of Psalms, was in five different books. And each book, each of those five, corresponded with one of the books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so here, each would respond to that, or correspond rather to that, and this would be the fourth book that begins the 90th Psalm, which would be a book that would correspond with Numbers. And that brings us back to Moses, who probably wrote this particular psalm. It was a difficult time, a time when they had faced Kadesh Barnea, and they had gone in, the 12 spies, and as they came back, 10 of them said, "We can't win. The giants are there, the sons of Anak," so on and so forth. And two said, "Yeah, let's go on in like God said, and we'll conquer the land." And as a result of the rebellion of those people and the different problems that developed, everybody just wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And during that period of time, everyone that was 20 years of age and above died. And so he's talking about death, and he's relating those two things, the Kadesh Barnea situation and all of those people who died during that time went on because of the judgment of God. Now, he wants us to have, first of all, a right perspective, and that is verses 1 through 6. We need to have a right perspective on life and on God and on all issues of life. But here he is dealing with the sovereignty of God in the first two verses. The right perspective, verses 1 through 6, but the first two of those verses, the sovereignty of God. Now in verse 1, he talks about how tremendous God is. And verse 1, the first word there is what? Lord. Now that's an important name, because in the Hebrew it is the word Adonai. And it is a very important name that is talking about the sovereign God. And so what he is simply saying, and we need to be reminded of that, if we're going to have the right perspective, is that Adonai, the sovereign God, is totally in control of time and all of the events that are happening in history. That is the kind of perspective we need tonight, is that God is controlling everything. Also, he shows us not only is he a tremendous God, but he is a tender God. Lord, Adonai, God, the sovereign one who is in control of everything, thou hast been our dwelling place. Underscore those two words there, dwelling place. Literally, it could be interpreted, you have been our den. You have been our den. Now, when you go to visit somebody, most of the time, you don't necessarily want to sit in the formal living room, but you'd rather go in the den. Why is that? There's a lot of warmth. There's a lot of welcome that's in the den. It's a place that is just conducive to fellowship and conversation and relaxation. And that's what he's talking about when he says, look at God. Lord, Adonai, the sovereign God who is in charge of everything, You have been our dwelling place. You've been our den. You've been the place where we go for refuge and help and mercy and grace and peace. I find God to be that way, don't you? And I'm glad we can go to Him and we can sit in the den with God a little while and know that God's there to bless us and to care for us. He's also a timeless God. Not only is He tremendous and tender, but timeless. In the latter part, He said, in all generations, the latter part of verse 1, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's the kind of God we have tonight. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is a timeless God. Now, we can never totally get a hold to that concept, I don't think. God always has been. Where did He come from? He didn't come from anywhere. And our little finite minds can't comprehend all that. God always has been. In the beginning, God. And God never has to try to prove Himself. He just declares Himself. And He says, I've always been and always will be. I am God. So we have a tremendous God and a tender God and a timeless God. A sovereign God. Get that perspective of God tonight, the sovereignty of God. And then we need to have the perspective of the sympathy of God. Verses 3 through 4. The sovereignty and then the sympathy of God. I'm glad we have a sympathetic God. I'm glad He's not a mean, horrible despot, a cruel master, a cruel person who is in charge of everything and hates everybody. He's not that way. He understands us. And so in verse 3, we see that God understands and talks about the tyranny of the tomb. In verse 3, the psalmist said, thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. Now, what does he mean by that verse? What is he saying there? You see, God is a sympathetic God, and He knows that we are going to face death. And so we go from our man goes into the dust, but then God does something and He raises man right back out of the dust. And so we go from man to dust, and then from dust, where do we go? Back to man. You know what he's talking about? God knows that we know we're going to die, but God also is a sympathetic God who says you're going to be raised from the grave. Thank God for the fact of the resurrection. And that's what he's talking about right there. One day, the Roman soldiers were standing guard to the tomb. And all of a sudden, there were certain things that took place. And can you imagine the Roman seal began to come loose. And then all of a sudden, that big stone maybe opened up just a little bit. And then it began to roll away. And all of those different things that were taking place for them to finally discover that the tomb was empty. And Christ, thank God, arose. And I tell you again and again and again, the reason Christianity is the only way to heaven is because we're the only one who has a risen Savior. One who came and took our place and died and was buried and, thank God, came out of the tomb. That's a sympathizing God who understands that we know the tyranny of the tomb. Yeah, we're going to die unless we're raptured out of here. But don't worry about it. We're not going to stay in the dust, in the dirt of the ground. One day there's going to be the glorious resurrection, likened to that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He also knows the tyranny of time. Look at verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. God is not worried about time. Now, we have to be concerned with it, because God has given us about 70. You mathematicians got that figured out? 70 years of age. And if we go past that, God says we're going to have a lot of aches and pains and a lot of problems from 70 on. There's going to be some difficulties. And I think our senior saints would probably say, amen, preacher, you're telling the truth. That's the way it really is. And I've observed over the years that when most of our members get around 70 years of age, there's some major changes that begin to go on in their lives. And the closer I get to that, the more I'm observing it and thinking about, man, look what's down the road. But we think about time. We have 70. But he says, Lord, 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday. Now, yesterday went by pretty fast, didn't it? We talk about how quickly this day's almost already gone. And he said, Lord, 1,000 years, you're just like yesterday. And it's just, it's but as a watch in the night. In other words, an 8-hour shift that a Roman soldier would have. 1,000 years to God is nothing. God's not worried about that. God doesn't have to be concerned about that. But he knows that we recognize and realize that we're going to face death and that we're not going to live that long. And time is something we've got to be concerned with. And that's what the psalmist is wanting us to see tonight as a people think about time. Our stewardship with the time and what we do with the time that we have left and the time that God gives us. We're all born with a fuse. And some has a shorter fuse than others, and some about used up their fuse. But we've got to be concerned with when that bomb's going to go off, that bomb we call death. And so we look at the sovereignty of God and then the sympathizing God and then the severity of God, verses 5 through 6. And this begins to talk about judgment, the severity of God. Verse 5, thou carriest them away as with a flood. In other words, very swiftly, God judges very swiftly. Keep in mind now, Moses is thinking about Kadesh Barnea and the judging hand of God that swiftly came upon them. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. And the grass over there in that Jordan Valley and in the territory that he's talking about would come up and then it would seed very quickly and be gone and just be an old straggly weed out there. And so what he's saying is God will judge, and God judges quickly. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, verse 6. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Now he's talking about God judging them and they're having to face death. And he's talking about us. The result of sin is death. Because we are sinners, we're born that way, we have to realize that we're going to face death. And so God's judgment seems to move very slowly, but it does move very definitely. And we look at it in our 70, and we're just sort of right here. And we can't see the whole thing. By the way, God is moving toward judgment right now on this earth. You say, well, I can't see it moving too fast. Well, if you were to look on a radar screen, you might see a little dot on that radar screen out at the airport. And that little dot seems like it's not moving at all. But it's an airplane doing about 300 or 400 miles an hour. It's because of the perspective and where you're looking and what you're looking at. And we're living in this 70, and it doesn't seem like maybe God's doing much, but I promise you, God is on time and God is moving. It may seem slow to us, but God's not in a hurry. God's going to take care of it in his time. And He's going to judge this world, and it's going to take place. God is going to have to do it because the world has turned its back on him. Now, secondly, in the second main division of this chapter, we see the real problem. The real problem. The perspective and now the problem. Verses 7 through 12. The psalmist here harps, as we could call it, on two different notes. Number one, man's sin. He harps on man's sin, and then he talks about something else that is important, and that is God's sentence. Man's sin and God's sentence on man. He points out in verses 7 through 8, first of all, that our lives are so sinful. Look at verses 7 and 8. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee. Watch this. This is important. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. What he is saying is, God, you know that we're sinners, and you know our lives are so sinful. And there's really no such thing as secret sin, is there? There's really not. We call it that, and we think we're getting away with it, and we think about secret sin. I heard someone mentioning the other day, I don't know if it was here or at the board of directors meeting we were talking about. I'm not sure exactly where it was, but they related to the fact that somebody was involved for a long period of time, a youth director who was involved in sin, and nobody knew anything about it. And they were absolutely shocked when they found out that that person had been involved in child pornography, or pornography rather. I remember my daughter telling me about a staff worker they had at their church, and this has been a number of years ago, and they had no idea, but finally, somehow, some way, through the computer, they found out that this staff worker was involved in pornography. Now, he thought it was in secret, but God let it be revealed. And, of course, as a result of that, he lost his ministry at that church, and probably his ministry in that capacity for the rest of his Christian life. But there's no such thing as secret sin. You men think you get away with secret sin, you don't do it. You women think you might, you don't do it. And boys and girls, there's no such thing as a secret sin. God is watching. God is observing. And the Bible is clear about that. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. The holiness of God shining forth in the light of his countenance, God knows if we're involved in any kind of sin. And so he is reminding us that our life is sinful. We're going to stare in the face of God someday, and sin cries out for exposure, and sin cries out for punishment. And if it doesn't happen in this life, then it's going to be revealed in the life to come. Again, he reminds us that our lives are so short. Verses 9 and 10. Our lives are short. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. And he's talking about like your grandparents sitting down and telling your grandchild a little Bible story or some other little story. It doesn't take long to do that. And our life is like that. Our days are passed away. The days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. That's just a fact that God gives us in his holy word about the reality of death. Our lives are so very short. Get that in our minds tonight. Life is brief. Life is short. Life isn't very long. When you're young, you think it is. And you get some more age on you, and then finally you get on up there, and brother, you look back and you say, man, life is short. It's just a vapor, like the Bible says. But it is during the early days of our life that we need to get a hold of that truth, so that we'll have the right perspective early on in our lives, so we'll be doing the right things while we're young adults just as surely as we'd want to do the right thing while we're senior adults. Then he says our lives are so serious. Not only are they sinful and short, but they're very serious. Verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, he says, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us. Now here's what we need to see tonight of all the verses. Verse 12. Teach us. God, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto what? Foolishness. No, wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we can apply our hearts unto wisdom, that we can live in a way that is a wise way to live. Help us to number our days. Now, we may not be able to say, I know exactly when I'm going to die, because we don't know that, but you can estimate and figure whatever age you are, If it's a certain age, and by the way, if you're 70, you're at about 12 o'clock, according to the Bible. Did you know that? You back up a little bit for a lower age, but that's what he says, 70. And according to God's clock, that's somewhere around 12 o'clock. And give or take a few minutes, I suppose. But what he's saying is number our days. I heard about a man who had a calendar that he used it in the opposite way. Instead of numbering the days that he was going to, he estimated the number of days he was going to live, and he had a descending calendar, and every day he would mark off another day, and he figured so many thousand days or however many it was that he was to live, and every day he was taking it away. It would be like having so much money in your hand and taking what's left, taking a quarter and then a little left, taking more, a little left, more, a little left, more, a little left. And that's the idea that the writer is saying, think, for Christ's sake, think about how brief life is and how few days we have left on the face of the earth to do what we're going to do for the glory of God. Our lives are serious. We are on a one-way, dead-end street. A one-way, dead-end street. In Texas, I get so confused when these parallel roads, half of them go one way on one side and one way on the other side. And then you get in another part of Texas and you get off on there and some 18-wheeler about wipes you out because you don't realize it's a two-way deal and they're coming off of that ramp. But let me tell you, I can assure you, we're on a one-way street and it's a dead-end street. Literally a dead-end street. And that's what the Bible is trying to warn us about, and we need to recognize that. And years ago, there was the destruction of a ship, and there were a lot of people that were on that ship, and some of them got off of it, but when that ship went down, all of them that were on the ship died in the icy waters. And so it is that we are like that. We're on a ship that is going down into the icy waters of death, and we're all going to face it. And that may sound morbid, but it doesn't have to be morbid. But it is a reality that we're all headed that way. It's just part of it. Now, in Kadesh Barnea, they knew that they were going to die if they were 20 years of age and above. They just didn't know exactly when it might be, but they knew for sure there was coming the end of it, and the time was set for them to die. It was going to be that way. Now, we don't know when we're going to die, but we need to think about it. We don't like to think about it, but we need to think about it. We're going to die. What are we going to do between now and then? Hey, listen. Let me tell you something. When you die, my dear friend, you're going to stand in the presence of Almighty God. Not years after you die, immediately upon death. Death. Real death. You're going to stand before God. We don't know when that's going to be. We have no idea. But we do know that we're going to face it unless the rapture comes in our lifetime. There was a guy that I read about by the name of John Beekman. And John Beekman was given a death sentence, basically. They said the only hope is a little plastic valve for your heart. And so they said that there had only been two others that had survived on that one little particular plastic valve in the heart those years ago. And the doctors basically said you have about so long to live. If this works, you may get some more time. If it doesn't work, you're not going to live very long, and gave him an estimate. He and his wife were very good Christians, and they decided that whatever time they had left, they were going to do something for God. They got the perspective right. And they went into the mountains, the jungles of southern Mexico in that area, and became pioneer missionaries in that area. And they translated the Bible into the Col Indians language. And they led them to Christ, many of them, taught them how to read, and led them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and left a savage nation in the form of a new civilization of people that were living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the point. They knew they were going to die, so they said, look, we know we're going to die. And against what the doctor said, They said, we're going to go. We're going to use our days. We know maybe if this thing doesn't work, I have about so long. Let's get with it and do what we can do. And that may be an exaggerated perspective, but that's the kind of perspective that we need. Epaphroditus was sick unto death, but the Bible says about him in Philippians 2:30, for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. Epaphroditus said, it doesn't matter. I'm going to serve God. Even if I am sick and I'm close to death, I'm still going to serve God. What we need to do is pay attention to how much fuse we have left in our lives and be sure that we use it for the glory of God while we have time. Now, very quickly, thirdly, we see the resulting prayer. The resulting prayer, verses 13 through 17. We have the fresh, his prayer was a prayer for the fresh evidence of the moving of God. Verse 13. Now he's crying out. He's praying, return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. God, I'm praying that you'll come back and bless us. I'm praying, O God, for fresh evidence of the moving of your power and spirit upon us. He wanted God to move on them one more time. I believe we ought to pray for that tonight. Oh God, come back. Move on us. Do something in our lives, in my heart, your heart, our church's heart. Move upon the Christians in America and around the world that we can see your hand move, that we can see you present to do something again. God, give us grace. And in these last days, the latter part of the last days, let us see a great harvest. Give us fresh evidence of the moving of God. I'd like to see that in our church, wouldn't you? Amen. I really would. I heard a preacher say the other day he could visit any church around and he could tell if the Spirit of God is there or not. Maybe he can, maybe he can't. But I have an idea they can sense a whole lot when people walk into a church. I wonder if when they come to Worth Baptist Church, if they sense just another church doing our thing, going through our traditional stuff, or if they can see and sense that there's fresh evidence of the moving of God. My soul, that ought to be a prayer we pray for our church. I don't know how much time we have left. I don't know when it's all going to collapse. I don't know when we're going to be raptured out of here. But I know this. Until that time, I'd like to see God move in our midst. I really would. And I'd like to see us not play church, but be on fire for the glory of God. Not that we have a bad church, but there's always room for more improvement and revival and the presence and the moving, the evidence of the moving of God. And then he asked God for a fresh endowment of the mercy. He said, God, we need mercy. Verses 14 and 15. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy. God, move on us again. God, help us out. God, give us mercy. Satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days, the rest of the days that we have. God, show us your mercy. We don't need to be morbid, as I said earlier, about death or morbidly occupied with death. We know we're going to die if Christ doesn't come in our lifetime. We know we're going to die. But we don't need to be morbidly occupied with that death. You know why? Because we still have today. We still have the rest of this day. And we need to look forward as if we're going to have tomorrow. And that's what he's saying. God, move on us. And God, help us to be happy and rejoicing. Look forward to the morrow. Know the mercy of God every day. And when we know the mercy of God every day, we can't help but sing a song to the glory of Almighty God. Over and over in the Psalms, he says, sing, 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 sing. Over and over, sing. Why? Rejoice in the Lord. Sing praises to God for his mercy. Be happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, the world's in a mess. Yeah, you're going to die and I'm going to die. And we don't know when, but praise God. His grace is sufficient for us to live every day and rejoice in the Lord. Be happy in Jesus Christ. Not like we had dill pickles for every meal for about a month. Be happy in Jesus. It wouldn't hurt some Christians to smile once in a while, would it? to act like, if nothing else, at least pretend you're happy until you get it right, until you do get your heart right with God. But a fresh endowment of the mercy of God, that's what he's asking for. And that'll make us sing. Verse 16, a fresh expression of the might of God, the power and the might of God. In verse 16 he said, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Well, that's a powerful packed verse. Let thy work appear unto us right now, those of us that are left, the whole deal of Kadesh Barnea, and those who died, and if they were a certain age, if they were 20, then they would live to be 60, and if they were 30, they would live to be 70, if they were 40, they would live to be 80, and that was it. But he's saying here, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Folks, if our children don't see it in us today, they're not going to carry it out tomorrow. They need to see God in my life, in your life, working in our church, God doing something. And then, if Christ should tarry his coming for a number of years, and we go on in the regular thing called death, and they are left here, then thank God they'll have something to carry on with. And thy glory unto their children. I want my children to know the glory of God. I've done everything I knew how to do, and I've failed in many ways, but I've tried to teach my children about how great God is and the glory of God. In many of the prayer requests we've shared with them on purpose, and we've had them pray with us when they were little children for cars and for dishwashers, the mechanical ones that go in the kitchen, and for financial needs, and for suits, and for shoes, and for clothes, and for giving and putting God first and letting them see what God would do. And my friend, many times they've seen it, and they say, well, Dad, we knew it was going to happen because we knew that you trusted God, we knew you prayed, we knew God was going to do it. It was just a matter of time, and then when God did it, they saw it. And I want that to be true in their lives. I want it to be true in my grandchildren's lives. And that's what he's saying. God, show us your presence. God, bless us again. God, have mercy on us. And then a fresh, bright light. And if you want to alliterate it, a fresh effulgence. The brightness beaming out of the majesty of God. And that's verse 17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Boy, we need that, don't we? Let the beauty of God be on us. He's saying, oh God, help us now. We know we messed up and so on and so forth. But we want you to help. We want you to bless us. We want people to see Christ in us. And so what he's saying is, let us not live in vain and let us not work in vain. Let us serve God. I don't know how much time I have left. You don't know either. Some of us may die tomorrow. We don't know, do we? There's not a person in this building can guarantee me that you won't be dead before midnight tonight. We don't know. Now, chances are, if we can put it in those terms, that you are going to be living. But just suppose God allows and something to come into your life. You go to the doctor, and the doctor says to you, you know, you just have 2 years at most. How do you think you'd use those 2 years? What if he said, you just got 90 days? I've had people, I've been with them when the doctor said, I hate to tell you this, it really looks bad. And as far as we can tell, you've got about 90 days or so and so forth, or maybe 6 months. How do you think you'd want to live? Well, let me tell you, we ought to be living like that anyway. Because we do have a one-way death sentence on us, one-way street. We are going to die, and we're going to stand before God. Folks, you're not going to get out of it unless the rapture takes us out of here. Now, we all hope that'll happen, but we don't know. But what we can know is that we're right with God, we're using our lives right, and he says, be wise enough to number your days. if you'll focus on the fact that your days are limited, 70 and maybe 80, and some who are very rare these days because of medicine, even though they can live to be past 100 years of age, that's very rare. But my dear friends, even if you say, well, I'm going to live to be 100, that's all right. That's still not very long when it comes to the comparison of eternity. Number our days for what reason? To be wise, to live our days, however many we have, to the glory of God with all of our heart. Let's stand, please.